set the scene a little bit as to what happens next as John records that Last Supper. And if you want to open up your Bibles to John chapter 13, I'm just going to pick a few things out from this, particularly that change of mood. Did you notice it? Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. He's blessed them in that way. He spoke of the blessing that will be theirs if they too wash one another's feet. And then there's that pause and he says, I'm not talking about all of you. You see, there's a hint once again that there's a betrayer in the midst, isn't there? Previously, we've heard this at verse 10. Not every one of you is clean, Jesus said. But it's a few verses later, it's at verse 21, that Jesus then is troubled in spirit and testifies, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. It's his clearest statement yet. The disciples have got it now. And looking at one another, they're at a loss to know which of them it is. You see, it's not obvious to them that Judas is this betrayer. They look at one another and don't see a betrayer in their midst. They look at themselves, maybe, think, well, who could this be? It's just as likely to be me as anyone else here. And so the disciple who Jesus loved, who we understand to be John, who was next to Jesus, was asked by Peter, ask him which one it means. And leaning back, Jesus asked him, Lord, who is it? And he says, it's the one I give this piece of bread to when I've dipped it in the dish. And then he gives it to Judas Iscariot, who takes the bread, we hear. And as he takes the bread in verse 27, Satan entered into him. Now, we'd understand that Judas was already harboring these plans to betray Jesus. Satan has tempted him to do this. But there's a moment here when he freely surrenders his integrity, doesn't he? For what Jesus was doing in offering that piece of bread was actually a sign of honor. That's what was typically done by the host to the honored guest. And Judas took that piece of bread, knowing that actually in his heart he was wanting to hand Jesus over to those who wanted to kill him. And with him, he handed, with that integrity, he handed himself over to the evil one in a new way for the evil one to master him. And so it is said, Satan entered into him. And so Jesus says then in verse 27, he says, do it quickly, knowing now that he's given himself over. His resolve is complete. If you're determined, then why delay? Why and try and maintain this face of being a disciple any longer? Go and do it. And so Judas leaves. And yet at that time, none of the disciples understood. I wonder why that is. Well, perhaps they didn't hear. It's not clear, is it, whether Jesus is revealing that bread was going to identify the betrayer, whether that was audible to all the disciples. But perhaps it's just that it hadn't sunk in. You see, Judas was a trusted disciple, a fellow disciple. He was trusted with the money. He was the one who they trusted as much as any amongst them. They perhaps just couldn't grasp what Jesus was just revealing to them. Or perhaps they didn't think it would happen so immediately. But anyway, they didn't understand. They came up with these other ideas that Jesus thought he was going to go and buy something or give some money to the poor. But Jesus knew, didn't he? And John knew, as he recorded this later, and adds those four words after Judas goes out. And it was night. This acute sense of the darkness that was in the world that night. And so we have this story, don't we? A story of trouble. Jesus being troubled by a betrayer. This clear revelation. But not only that, Jesus goes on then, doesn't he, to say, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. He's alluded to his death already, and at this point, his death is so clearly spoken of. And not only that, he then goes on to speak of another trouble, that Peter will deny him 3 times before the cock crows. And where is Jesus' heart in this pain and trouble? Well, we are told he is troubled in spirit, in verse 21. He knew his time has come, it says at the beginning of this chapter. I don't know how you behave when you're troubled or under pressure. I know how I behave. I know how just this week I've had a fairly relentless week at work. I had one presentation, and then as soon as I finished that, I realised I've just got a few hours to do some work and prepare a next presentation because there's something else I'm meant to be reporting out. And I get absorbed in how I'm going to get through this, totally wrapped up in my own little world. That's just a little pressure. Here was Jesus facing this most cruel of executions. And he's troubled. And yet he's not self-absorbed, is he? It's not what we hear about. He's not bemoaning what he's facing. But he resolutely follows God's purposes. And he puts his care for the disciples in a paramount place of importance, to the point where he's just washed their feet. He's shown that love to them because there was no one else that night to wash the feet. And Judas has gone off and he's now doing his deal with the chief priests. And Jesus knows this. And yet he now turns to the other disciples and says, "My children." He has this father-like affection for them. That's what he cares about. Even knowing that amongst the others they will deny, desert, doubt him, even hinder him in what God has set before him. And later in chapter 16 he says, "You will leave me all alone." And yet his primary concern is to prepare them for that. A few weeks ago we were given this. Does anyone know what it is? It is, yeah, very good. Okay, I'm glad. It's an apple corer. And I was going to demonstrate it, but Suzanne said it's too violent to demonstrate in here with the carpet around. Because you basically put it on the apple, and then you lean with all your weight on top of it. And it cores it and slices it at the same time. But the interesting thing is, I've never thought of an apple as a particularly juicy fruit. Not like an orange or something. But when you start leaning on this with these blades, you get all this juice coming up out of the apple, and then as it finally penetrates the skin, you get sprayed in the face with this clear apple juice. And the thing I wanted to use this to illustrate is this is Jesus under pressure here. He is troubled by what is coming. And what comes out of Jesus is love. Love for his disciples. He oozes this. It's amazing. And it's referred to right here at the beginning of the chapter. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." Or, as it may also be understood, he loved them to the last. I like to think it's both, actually. That was Jesus' heart in this. And then he goes on, not just to show love in a practical way, but in words now. We have 4 chapters running up to the end of chapter 17 of Jesus ministering to the 11 disciples who are left there in that upper room. And he has some things, some key things he wants to say to them, which are repeated and echoed through these chapters. And then he prays with them. And I'd like us to look at 5 things now. First of all, that Jesus is saying there will be pain and trouble. That I understand how you feel in this. That you need to trust me. That you need to remain in me, and then that you need to love like I love. That's the essence, I feel, of this message. There will be pain and trouble. That's the first thing. For hard things will happen. This is a world where Satan is doing his work. And he says later on in chapter 15, "You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you, Jesus says to his disciples. And then later on, chapter 16, verse 33, he says, in this world you will have trouble. He doesn't beat about the bush. And I think we would all also agree, it is still true today, isn't it, that life in a world where Satan is at work, doing his disruptive work of God's order and creation, there is trouble and hurt all around. But Jesus goes on to say, I understand how this makes you feel. For where's Peter in this? Peter is this disciple who, just think back, he's given up his fishing job. He's left his boats at that lakeside because Jesus came and said, follow me. And he spent every minute he could with Jesus in those years since he chose to follow Jesus. And then Jesus in verse 33 says, I will be with you only a little longer. All Peter wants to do is to continue to be with Jesus. He says there, doesn't he, in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Why can't I follow you now? I'll even lay down my life for you if that's what it will take to follow you. But Jesus says, no, in verse 33, you will look for me. He knows this in those words. You will look for me. He says, Peter, I know you want to be with me. You will be looking for me in your heart. But where I am going, you cannot come. He is preparing his disciples for this separation. And he's wanting them to show that they don't need to physically be with him to actually be his followers, to actually be fulfilling his will. And that's great, isn't it? Great news for us, really, when we follow Jesus today, just to know that Jesus was making this point, that we don't have to physically be with Jesus to be his followers. In fact, Jesus is saying there's far more to being my follower than being in the same place as I am. So he communicates to Peter that he understands what their feelings will be as their reaction to the news that he's just brought them. That's the second thing, I understand. But then he goes to affirm them. He goes to affirm them, first of all, that they are chosen as disciples. Right at the beginning of this section, in verse 18 of chapter 13, he says, I know those I have chosen. You see, you're still just as much chosen, he's saying to Peter, as you were by that lakeshore. Just because I'm going, it doesn't mean you're not chosen. Remember who you are. Nothing Judas can do, or anyone else for that matter, can change that. In fact, I'm telling you now, before it happens, this is in verse 19, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. You see, Jesus turns these troubles, these trials, into an opportunity for glory by showing that not only has he foretold them there in the upper room with the disciples, but they're actually fulfillment of prophecy that has gone long before. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me, was spoken there in the Old Testament in Psalm 41. And that is so clearly here fulfilled in this passage, isn't it? And you'll believe that I am he. I love those words because it reminds us, doesn't it, of Exodus chapter 3, where God first revealed his name. And he said, I am who I am. That is the name that God has given himself in his first revelation. And Jesus is saying, when you see these things happen, let it remind you that I am he. That I am the God Yahweh. That I am the Son in that God of three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to give this really important promise, doesn't he? Because he says in verse 36, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." You see, he's not saying to Peter, "This is over forever. You want to be with me, and indeed you will be with me one day." And he goes on, doesn't he, to say, "In my Father's house are many rooms," at the beginning of chapter 14, "and I'm going there to prepare a place for you, for each one of the disciples. And then I'll come back and take you with me so that you may be where I am." You know the way to the place I'm going. It's through Jesus. Jesus is the way. And yet stuck there in the middle of those promises is also this statement, isn't it? That "I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times." I think it's very interesting, and I think it's very clear in the film, really, that conversation, how Jesus says, "You will follow later, but you will disown me three times, and I'm going to prepare a room for you." You see, there, in the midst of Peter's disowning, is grace, and showing that actually, even though Peter is going to be heartbroken and devastated by his denial of Jesus, actually, Jesus knows that he is going to do that. There is nothing in our inmost heart, in our inmost secrets, that Jesus doesn't know and doesn't already know before we even do it. And therefore, how certain we can be if we believe in Jesus and trust in him that his promises will be fulfilled in our life. How certain we can be because Jesus already knows that. And perhaps it's the greatest blessing that could come in that episode for Peter, that Jesus actually said beforehand that you will do this. So that he knew that when he did fall in that way, when he did deny his Lord and his Master, that actually Jesus had known all along. But why did Jesus have to go? Well, in chapter 16, it says that Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away." You see, Jesus had to die. He had that divine perspective that he was the sacrifice that would save God's chosen people from their sins. And that's what he refers to, doesn't he, in when he speaks there of the glory. Again, it's very interesting to note that Judas goes out, and so the deed is almost done, in a sense, isn't he? Judas has gone out and he's conspiring there with the chief priests. And when he was gone, in verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." At this point is where God will be glorified in the Son, and the Son, Jesus, will glorify the Father. This mutual glorifying of one another. How many times can you fit glory into two sentences? I don't know, but that was clearly what Jesus had his mind set on. There was glory for God in this. This had to happen for God's glory. You've got to trust in God's plans, I think, is the lesson from this. This is what he was wanting to teach those disciples. You need to trust me. You need to believe in me. You need to know that I am God, that I know where this is going, that this is actually for God's glory. "I have overcome the world," he says to them later in chapter 16, verse 33. This is actually where you'll find that victory over this trouble. But it's not quite enough just to trust me, just to believe in me, I think. This is the fourth thing. Jesus then goes on to, and it's probably the hardest to actually articulate this, but he goes on in many verses here to express that this is actually the beginning of something new, that this goes deeper that you need to, and I think the words which sum it up best, you need to remain in me, he says. Because actually, my death and believing in me, in that death and resurrection, is not it. In fact, it's the start of something more which is ongoing. You need to continue in this. You need to grow in this. And in fact, I love that title from the youth, which the youth are using, Born to Thrive. You will thrive in this because, he says here, I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And he's used exactly those words. It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel when he sent the disciples out. It would be reminiscent of him sending them out into the world. So whoever accepts you when you are sent out by me is accepting me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. You are Christ and God's ambassadors in the world, he is saying. And he develops this idea then through these chapters, 14 to 17. He says in chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So there's something amazing and fruitful that can come out of this. And I no longer call you servants, he says later in chapter 15, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. So now, all the knowledge that Jesus had from the Father has been made known to those who follow him, the disciples. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do works that I've been doing and will do even greater things than these. It can even get better than Jesus' ministry because I am going to the Father. And how can this be? Because I will ask the Father, Jesus promises in the same chapter, and he will give you another counselor to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit is spoken of repeatedly in these chapters. He is the power of Jesus for those who will believe. And so in concluding in chapter 17, he says, I have given them, this is Jesus praying to the Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me. And so there will be glory amongst the disciples. If they remain in Jesus, if they keep walking, growing, thriving in this. But it's not just for them. The most wonderful thing here, and I've just got to turn to this because I like to see it in black and white whenever I read it, is in chapter 17 at the end, where it says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So it's not just for the disciples, but for those who believe in Jesus through the disciples' message, that all of them may be one. That is us. Jesus is already praying for us here in the upper room. Isn't that amazing? That's our calling. That's Jesus' love. And so, the final and the fifth thing that comes out so clearly is we are to love as I have loved. That is how we remain in Jesus, by practicing that love. In chapter 15 it says, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. So we remain in Jesus and in his love, by obeying him, by loving in the way that he did. And he brings us to that in specific words, doesn't he? In verse 34, back in chapter 13, which we're focusing on, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. It's kind of interesting because you think, well, is that really new? Is that not in the Old Testament? We should love our neighbour. John writes in his first letter, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. And yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. The true light is Jesus. So Jesus has switched the light on to this command. And that's why John then describes it as both old and new. Suddenly this command has come to life. And so what is new is that as I have loved you in the way that we have seen God's love revealed in Jesus, so you must love one another. Matt Sherritt, I thought, really blessed me anyway when he spoke from just this one verse last summer. And he made three points about what was distinctive about that love of Jesus. He said it was selfless. It wasn't Jesus thinking about what he would be facing, but it was a love which sacrificed self. It was regardless. It was a love that had no bounds. It didn't retreat to just those who we get on well with, but was willing to extend to any disciple of Jesus. And it was limitless. It didn't run out. It kept going. Three characteristics of Jesus' love. And as I have loved you, so you must love one another. It comes out twice more, this, in chapter 15, a couple of times. Jesus reiterates, my command is love each other as I've loved you. Love each other, he says. And the reason? Well, so that by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, in the unity of love, the unity that Jesus prays that we will have amongst us as his followers, in that unity there is a witness to the fact that this can only be God who is working amongst us. You see, people won't physically be in the presence of Jesus any longer, being able to be ministered to as they had been during those years. But people will see you and will see that love and they will think of me. That's what Jesus is saying. What an inspiration. That's the reason why we love as a witness. So, that was the upper room. And that was Jesus here. Quite apart from being obsessed with the immediacy of his own suffering, he shows an amazing love for his disciples as he shows them that there will be pain and trouble, that he understands how they'll feel in the middle of that, that they need to trust him and they need to continue in him, remain in him, and love in the way that he loves. And I've only dipped into those other four chapters, 14, 15, 16, and 17. But there's a wonderful summary, well, it's a kind of light bulb moment, perhaps is the best thing to call it, in the middle of that chapter 16, when then the Jesus' disciples suddenly speak up. Jesus is doing most of the talking. Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech, they said. Now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Isn't that a wonderful revelation that the disciples have? And I'd really encourage you, if you're going to make some time this week leading up to Easter, to read those four chapters, to read the rest of what Jesus has to say to his disciples. Four chapters, perhaps 4 days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, because on Friday, when we meet back here, we're going to pick up in chapter 18 of John's Gospel. And I'd encourage you to continue to reflect on these words that Jesus leaves his disciples with before his departure, that we too may believe in Jesus this Easter. You see, he says in chapter 16, this is Jesus' conclusion, I've told you these things so that in you, in me, you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you this morning that these words are there for us, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, that you, at that point when you were to suffer, were just still exuding with love and care for your disciples, not only those with you in the upper room, but for all who would believe in you. And you've left us, Lord, with these teachings, these things that we should remember. And we ask you, Lord, to help them not only just to go in, to hear them, Lord, but help them to take root in our hearts. Help us to live by them this week. Lord, help us to meditate on them, that we may not only trust you, but also remain in you. And Lord, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to love as you loved, and to see all the outworking of that and what that means, Lord, for your kingdom in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did in the upper room. And thank you all the more for what you went on to do that week, that you glorified your Father by restoring our relationship with him. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.